Book of Ephesians, chapter 6, reading verses 10 through 18 from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. This is living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would meet us this morning in your word. For some, this is be very familiar, for others, less so. Many of us come with a desire to learn and grow, and all of us come with distractions, things that are tugging at our thoughts and our hearts. Some find it easier to focus than others, but we pray that whatever our state, you would meet us, that you would draw us into your presence, and in seeing you, change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 weeks ago, we looked at verse 10, where we're reminded that we need to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. He wants us to be strong, but in him, not in ourselves. The power is there. The question is, are we plugged into it? Are we willing to be weak? Are we willing to be truly dependent on God, to step out of our comfort zone, so to speak, that he might do great things through us? 2 weeks ago, we looked at the schemes of the devil. Ron spoke of that this morning. Satan is indeed active and alive in the world today, even though we often miss what he's doing. And as such, we need to be aware of his attacks if we're going to stand against him. And while he is far more powerful than we are, he is nevertheless completely limited by God's will, and we are clearly commanded to resist him. And so we need to ask the question, what are we doing to be prepared and watchful in the midst of the spiritual battle which wages all around us? And one thing in particular here that we are to do is to put on the spiritual armor. So beginning last week, verses 11 to 13, the New Living Translation reads, "Put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against the strategies of the devil. For we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities in the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you'll be standing firm." So we need to understand what each of these pieces of armor are if we're going to put them on. As John Stott said, the armor and the weapons are his, but he shares them with us. We have to put on the armor. We have to take up the weapons and go to war with the powers of evil, which is waging war around us, whether we see it or recognize it or not. Another commentator pointed out the charge is both a command and a promise. The promise being that if we really put on this armor, we will stand and be victorious. And we looked last time about the fact that there are six main pieces in the soldier's equipment in those days who were in foot soldiers, plus that which keeps them connected to the commanding officer. Truth, as in the belt of righteousness, the belt of truth. Righteousness, as in the breastplate of righteousness. The good news of peace, as in the shoes that they wore on their feet. Faith, as in the shield of faith. Salvation, as in the helmet of salvation. And the word of God, as in the sword of the Spirit. And then that which binds them all together, prayer. Last week we looked at putting on the belt of truth and how that binds all of the others together. This morning we're looking at righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. I'm going to look at three things, two briefly and one more extensively. What is righteousness? What is the function of a breastplate? And what does it mean for a person to put on the breastplate of righteousness? So first of all, let's take a minute to look at what this righteousness is that we're supposed to be putting on as a breastplate. The Greek word there is dikaiosune. In a broad sense, it means a state of him as who he ought to be before God, a condition acceptable to God. Integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correct thinking, correct feeling, correct acting, all of these are the righteousness that we are to have before God. Now, on the one hand, we read in Scripture that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. On the other hand, we read of men throughout the Bible who are referred to as righteous men. In Genesis 6:9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Luke 23:50, Joseph of Arimathea was a good and righteous man. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that Lot was a righteous man. So if there's no one righteous, what is it that makes a man righteous, and how is it that it seems to contradict itself? Why does the Bible refer to righteous men if no one is righteous? Well, Webster's defines righteousness as acting in accord with divine or moral law, being free from guilt or sin. Okay, we're seeing here there are levels, there are degrees of righteousness, aren't we? Whatever is right or just in itself is right. Righteous, the word righteous, speaks of that which is right, that which is just. But it also speaks of that which conforms to the revealed will of God. See, there's two parts of righteousness, that which is completely right, that which is pure, if you will, and that which is not wrong. We're going to come back to that in a minute. So there's two ways of looking at it. It can refer to a quality of life or standing with God. It can refer to a quality of life or a standing with God. In terms of a quality of life, the men in Scripture who were referred to as righteous men were men who did what was right in the sight of God. While none of them did this perfectly, they were men who feared God and strove to obey Him. Their righteousness was a righteousness of faith. It was a righteousness that was imputed to them. It was not a righteousness which was earned by perfection, by being perfectly righteous, but rather it was a standard. It was a statement of the way they lived, but it was also a statement of who they were before God. Righteous acts, according to James, include works of charity, James 2, as well as avoiding the sins of the law of Moses, in James 2, 11 and 12. The meaning of this Greek word, diakosine, or right action, is frequent also in, throughout Paul's writing. But for the most part, he uses it in terms of the gracious gift of God, whereby all who have put their trust in Jesus Christ and thereby brought into a right relationship with God by faith are declared righteous, not because of who they are or what they've done. This other sense of right standing with God refers to all of us who have embraced Jesus Christ. Clearly, no one is in right standing with God because they have been righteous enough. Now, more on this shortly when we look at what it means to put on the breastplate of righteousness. But what is the function of a breastplate? Before we speak about how we put it on as a breastplate, I found it interesting that the Greek word for breastplate is the word thorax. And if you know anything about medicine, you recognize that as a medical term. We use that as the thorax, the breast. It's the part of the body from the neck to the navel where the ribs end. So a breastplate was actually a corset consisting of two parts, one in the front and one in the back, that were tied together. They would strap over the shoulder, and then they would strap together under the arms, protecting both the front and the back of the person. It protected the heart and the lungs from a spear thrust or a sword thrust. Now, perhaps you have heard over the years some expositors who have maintained that in God's armor, although it's a breastplate, it's only for the front because it's covering the breast, and there's no protection for the back. And they go on to argue that that reminds us that we need to face our enemy with courage and not run away from him, exposing our unguarded back. John Bunyan made this point in Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian reached the valley of humiliation, we read, "He espied a foul fiend coming over the field to meet him, whose name was Apollyon. Then did Christian begin to be afraid and cast in his mind whether to go back or to stand his ground. But he considered again that he had no armor for his back, and therefore thought that to turn the back to him might give him greater advantage with ease to pierce him with his darts. Therefore, he resolved to venture and stand his ground. It's a good point of spiritual counsel to do this, but it's a doubtful example of biblical exegesis, because a soldier's breastplate in that time did not cover just the front. It wasn't something he hung over his neck and covered just his front. It was a front and back plate that hung over, much like a sandwich board, only shorter, that we might see today. And it was a major piece of armor protecting all of his vital organs. So putting on a breastplate protects the wearer from those sword or spear thrusts. So what would they look like for us? What would those sword or spear thrust be that we're trying to protect by that breastplate today? Perhaps they would be accusations. Somebody making, whether true or false, accusations that make us doubt our ability or make us feel disrespected, that make us want to quit. Perhaps they would be people who doubted us, and we begin to doubt ourselves. Perhaps failure. We have a real hard time with failure. You know what two of the hardest things that we have to deal with are success and failure? Because they both tend to make us focus on ourselves rather than on God. Health problems, discouragements, doubts. These are all jabs, if you will, that their purpose is to hurt or incapacitate us spiritually. Pilgrim needed that breastplate where? In Pilgrim's Progress, in the valley of humiliation. When we are humbled, when our weakness, when our inadequacy is pointed out, we need to have that breastplate of righteousness to protect us, to protect our heart, to protect our ability to keep breathing, our spirit and our spiritual life. So what does it mean then for a person to put on this breastplate of righteousness? This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. Now, some would say that it's our own right living that this is referring to. In other words, living the way God tells a person protects them from Satan's attacks. I'm reading in Deuteronomy in my devotions these days. I'm studying Deuteronomy. And it's as he talks about there, he says, if you obey me and you do what I say, then you'll get the land and you'll defeat your enemies. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, you see that picture, don't you? Do it God's way and it works. Don't do it God's way and it doesn't work. So does that mean then that if we just live right, if we do it the way God says, then we'll be protected from Satan's attacks? But unfortunately, that cannot and does not protect us from accusations of conscience. Because if we're truly honest with ourselves, we all fall short even of our own standards, no less God's standards. No less protect us from depression or temptation, from the severity of law, from the attacks of Satan. You see, doing what is right does not protect us in any way from the attacks, or at least not in those ways, from the attacks of Satan. Now, there are two senses that still in which we need to look at in terms of this righteousness being applied. Some, perhaps even most, would say it's an either or, either one or the other. I would propose it's a both and, with one being significantly more important and primary, and the other being, although a distant second, still being important. So let's look at those two. The first is the primary sense. The primary sense, which is clearly the most important and significant sense in which we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness, is what we would call imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness, that which is given to us by God because of what Jesus did, not because of what we can do, did do, ever will do, might do. Romans 1:17 says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It's a righteousness that makes no distinction between spiritual giants like Billy Graham and spiritual midgets like, say, Doug Batesel or Ron Straka or me. Sorry, I had to bring someone in there, but You get the distinction. You can talk any one of us. The righteousness here does not make a distinction between these big names that we know and respect as being men of God, and no matter who we are. It's a righteousness that depends entirely on Christ's death and resurrection and perfect life. It speaks of a person who has seized himself completely lost and ruined, totally polluted with sin, who gives up any and every claim to any righteousness of his own, pleads guilty before God, and then trusts that they are cleaned, that they are acceptable to God through the blood of Jesus Christ and by the grace of God alone. Erwin Lutzer wrote, "Why did God abolish the law? Its standards reflected righteousness. But the law as a system was replaced because it was powerless. It could not bring us what we desperately need, righteousness. The law could not produce righteousness in us." In fact, if you think about it, when we think of righteousness, of what we do as earning a standing before God, who is it all about? Whose glory is at stake? It's ours, and therefore it does nothing to bring us into God's presence. A righteousness which is of myself does nothing to make me acceptable before God. Now, there are Christians who in effect define righteousness by what they shun. They keep away from certain foods and certain drinks, from certain people in certain places. While these things can be important at times, Jesus defined righteousness at a much deeper level. In Mark 7, 20-22, he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." Now, it's much easier to define righteousness in terms of what we do or don't do. And that we can compare ourselves with others, then we can compare ourselves with others and feel good about ourselves because we set the bar at an attainable level. But Jesus puts matters of the heart, things that are hidden from others, on the same level as theft and adultery and murder. We prefer to have things that we can define. One problem I always had with the Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism, would define sin as doing what God commands, doing what he says we shouldn't do, or not doing what he said we should do, is focusing on action and inaction. But sin goes much deeper than action or inaction. Sin is the very core of our hearts. I like Will Metzger's definition of sin as willful rebellion. It's a choice. It's an attitude of the heart. Now, this is not to say that living in obedience to God's commands isn't important. More on that shortly. However, think about it. Don't you struggle at times with your own sin, with your own sinfulness, with your own bad attitudes, with your own lack of desire to do what is right? Somehow, I find it hard to imagine I'm the only one who struggles with those things. But we need to put on the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. We need to believe what the Scriptures tell us. Romans 8, 1. "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. It's not that God looks lightly at your sin, not at all. He died to pay for that sin. He hates that sin. But he pours the judgment of that sin on his Son. Romans 8, 33 and 34, "Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn?" Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. He is our advocate. Every time we do sin, pleads on our behalf with his blood shed for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that, "For our sake, God made him who had no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We need to understand that there was an exchange. While the gospel speaks of that which is completely free, the free gift of God is eternal life. It is not free because it didn't cost anything, but it's free because it's been paid in full. If you want to share the gospel with people today, this is, I think, one of the best verses in all of Scripture is Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. A wage is something we earn by what we do. We've all sinned, therefore we've all earned death. A gift is something which is given. Now, if someone offered you a gift and you reached in your wallet and offered to pay them for it, it would nullify the gift. Now, where does eternal life come from? By what we do? Is it something we earn? No, it comes as a gift. And if we try to pay God for it, we're telling him we will not accept it as a gift. There's the gospel right there. We all earned a wage by our sin, which is death. Jesus took that wage, death, paid it in full, and offers us the wage he earned by his perfect life, which is eternal life as a gift. That's the righteousness that we have. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin so that we in him might become his righteousness. This is the breastplate of true righteousness that will keep you from despair, that will keep you from being critical of your brothers and your sisters, that will keep you from doubting God's love for you. You see, these are the things that happen when we don't have this breastplate of Christ's righteousness on us. We fall into that trap of self-righteousness and being quick to be critical of, did you see what so-and-so did or didn't do? I can't believe that they... And we find it so easy to find fault with each other, accusing each other of things. One of the things I've observed time and time again is that we want people to bear with us when we mess up. And we find it so hard to bear with others when they do. When you have that breastplate of righteousness on, and Satan whispers in your ear and points out your sin to you, you begin to doubt, am I really a Christian? Sometimes I wonder why I'm a pastor. Sometimes I wonder, am I really a Christian with that attitude? With the fact that I really don't care at this particular time? The fact when our hearts are so still struggling with that sin and we don't have that breastplate of Christ's righteousness on, we begin to despair and we feel like giving up and we're saying, why bother? I remember as a young Christian, I used to say to God, God, you want me to be more like Christ. I want to be more like Christ. So let's stop all this mess and flip, fooling around. Flip the switch and get it over with, would you please? And we still want that. If you're a Christian here today, you want to be more like Christ, and you're discouraged at times when you don't act like Christ, when you don't please him. Put on that breastplate of his righteousness and let it protect you from those accusations and know that you are righteous in God's sight. Don't give up in despair. Don't doubt God's love for you. Don't doubt God's love for these sinners that are all around you. Put on that breastplate of righteousness. Well, the secondary sense of God's righteousness also, though, is living righteously. Now, it's crucial that we understand that this be held significantly lesser position than the primary sense. It's so crucial that we understand that living righteously does not make God love us anymore, does not make anyone any more acceptable before God, and yet it's still important. Because one of the things that you probably will observe is that righteousness keeps many people from Christ. Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous, but for the sinner. And what he really meant is the self-righteous. When we don't see a need, Many of you know that I've been fighting a cold all week. And on Thursday, my wife prevailed upon me to go to the doctor. And the doctor said, it's a good thing you came in because I was bordering on pneumonia. Well, I'm glad. So I've been on antibiotics now for a couple of days. But when we don't see ourselves as sick, we see no need for a physician. And so many people do not see themselves as in need of a Savior. In fact, as we've said here many times, the whole concept of grace points to our need, and many people don't like that sense of being needy, the fact that we cannot stand before God on our own. You know, in the end, there will be two types of people at the judgment seat. There will be those who insist on being judged by their own lives, by their own goodness, by their own righteousness, and those that whose only hope is the mercy and grace of God. My friends, that's the righteousness, the only righteousness we depend on. And yet, even saying that, though, there is still a difference in life. Some think that righteousness qualifies them to come to Christ, whereas sin is the only qualification for a man to come to Christ. That's your quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon in your bulletin this morning. Did you think about that? Did you reflect on that? What does it mean to say that sin is the only qualification to come? Well, again, it means we need to constantly, every time we struggle with our sin, every time we struggle with the fact that we are still falling so far short of a standard that we wish we were at, God doesn't want us to hide from Him. He wants us to come to Him. Stephen Charnock, a Puritan writer, wrote that men are more unwilling to part with their righteousness than with their sins. We're more unwilling to part with our goodness, our rightness. I want to be proved right. If you're married today, you know exactly what I mean. I knew I was right. We just have that, you know, Cheryl is right almost all the time, and so those few times that I am right, I like to make sure she knows that I was right that time. There's just something about wanting to know we're right. And we have a hard time giving up our rightness, our righteousness. In fact, we have a much harder time giving up our righteousness than we're giving up our sins, in the sense that we hide from them, or we ignore them, or somehow we believe that they separate us from God. It all has to do with motive. Why are we doing what we're doing? Whose glory is at stake? Our obedience to God must be motivated by love for God, not for self. We need to obey God because it's the right thing to do, because He is God and He knows what is best and right, and because He deserves to be obeyed because He's God. Because righteousness is your Father's will, and His will should be the will of His children. We should do what is right because we're Christians, because we're acceptable, because we have the breastplate of righteousness, not in order to be right with God. It's been said that true humility is very elusive, because the closer we come to achieving it and recognize we've made progress, we become proud about the progress we've made. Living righteousness does have many benefits, but there's always that danger of self-righteousness lurking around the corner. But that shouldn't hinder us. It shouldn't keep us from striving to be what God wants us to be. Living righteously does protect us from many, although not all, accusations. As Peter talked about, we need to live such good lives amongst the heathen that although they accuse us of doing wrong, they'll glorify God on the day He visits us. We shouldn't give them any place to accuse us. We should be striving to live lives that stand out apart from those who do not know God. A few years ago, one of the leading golfers in the professional tour was invited to play in a foursome with Gerald Ford, who was then the President of the United States, with Jack Nicklaus, and with Billy Graham. The golfer was especially in awe of playing with Ford and Billy Graham because he had frequently played with Nicklaus before. And after the round was finished, one of the other pros came up and asked the golfer, "Hey, what was it like playing with the President and Billy Graham?" The pro unleashed a torrent of cursing. in a disgusted manner said, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." With that, he turned his heel and stormed off into the office, to the practice tee. He took out his driver and started to beat the balls with fury. His neck was crimson. It looked like steam was coming from his ears. His friend didn't say anything, sat on the bench and watched. After a few minutes, the anger of the pro settled down, and his friend said quietly, "Was Billy a little rough on you out there?" The pro heaved an embarrassed sigh and said, "No, he didn't even mention religion. I just had a bad round." Billy Graham hadn't said a word about God or Jesus or religion, yet the pro had stormed away after the game, accusing Billy of trying to ram religion down his throat. How do you explain this? Well, it's not really difficult. See, Billy Graham didn't have to say a word. He didn't have to give a sideways glance or make the pro feel uncomfortable. He was so identified with God, so associated with the things of God, that his very presence was enough to smother the wicked man who flees when no man pursues, as the scriptures say. Luther was right. The pagan does tremble at the rustling leaf. He feels the hound of heaven breathing down his neck. He feels crowded by holiness, even if only made present by an imperfect, partially sanctified human vessel. My friends, our very presence at some level should make people feel uncomfortable if they're living in opposition to God. It's been said that we may be the only Bible that some people ever read. And we need to ask the question, what are they reading when they read that Bible? Dwight D. Eisenhower is quoted as saying, "We can be right without being self-righteous. Yet righteous living does protect us, just as unrighteous living or disobedience opens us up to spiritual attack." As with the two possible meanings of truth, so with the two possible meanings of righteousness, it may well be good for us to combine them, since Paul's gospel, the one inevitably leads to the other. The apostle wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:7 of the weapons of righteousness in the right hand or for the left, apparently referring to moral righteousness in the context. And he used the same thing in Ephesians 4:24 and 5:9. So the breastplate of Christian's breastplate of righteousness should include both the imputed righteousness, first and foremost, the imputed righteousness given to us by Jesus Christ by faith, but it should also include, if you will, the righteousness of living, a right living. Hebrews 10:11 says that for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's not talking about the imputed righteousness that we already have. That's talking about the righteousness, the Christ-likeness that God is working in us. He wants us to be more like Christ. We want to be more like Christ. So, my friends, let's stop all the mess and fooling around and do it. 1 John 3:10, "By this it is evident who the children of God are and who the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, and one who does not love his brother." However, when all is said and done, when we've done all we're commanded, when we live the best that we can only say, as in Luke 17:7-10, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." Today, we want awards for not breaking the law. My friends, we shouldn't break the law. The law is for our benefit. One final word. While it's important for all of us to strive to live righteously, to leave as little room as possible for accusation, we must never, ever depend on our own righteousness as the reason that God might accept us over anyone else, or that God might love us more than he might otherwise. Philippians 3, verses 7-9, I'll leave you with this from Paul's words of his own wrestling with this concept. whatever gain I had, so referring to his own righteous merits, if you will, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, all those things that made me worthwhile before. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for giving us righteousness. We thank you for modeling righteousness in the incarnate Lord Jesus. We thank you for giving us your law and teaching us what is right and what is wrong. We thank you for bearing with us. We thank you for working in our hearts and our lives and not leaving us in our sin. We thank you for not giving up on us. We thank you, and we ask that you would help us to keep on putting on that breastplate of righteousness. The righteousness first and foremost of Jesus Christ, given to us, paid in full, but also the righteousness which should flow from that, a right living, honoring to you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, in your hymnals, please, number 499. Let's sing of this Rock of Ages, which is left for us.